If you will, be taking your Bibles and in the New Testament, turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, we begin our study of this passage today, and it will take us probably through the end of this year in one service or another. John chapter 17, we have concluded the upper room discourse as we think of it, John 13 through 16 most often. But in John chapter 17, we're continuing very naturally from that discourse into now the conclusion of it by means of Christ's prayer. Oftentimes, John 17 is referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. And it is indeed one of the richest sections, not merely of the fourth gospel, but of the entire Bible. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 3. I'll read verses 1 through 5 for the sake of the context before we read God's Word. Let's bow together. Our great God and Father, we do thank You for the blessing of Your Word, revealed, written, preserved, translated, readily accessible to Your people. We thank You, O God, for that Word that we do often take for granted. O Lord, we neglect to read, and when we read, we neglect perhaps to reflect upon. We neglect perhaps, O God, to give You thanks from the fullness of our hearts for this extraordinary treasure that has been placed within our hands. O God, make us faithful stewards of Scripture and help us to be a people eager and ready to hear, to believe, and to obey it. Bless us as we commence in our study of Your Word this morning on this great text, this great prayer which our Lord Jesus prayed, the Lord who sits at Your right hand and intercedes even now for us as Your people. O God, bless us and help us that we might rightly divide and rightly apply Your Word, that we might be more conformed to His image, and that You might be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 17, reading verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. Thus far, the reading of God's Word, may He add His blessing to it. Well, this is indeed one of the richest sections in all of Scripture. It is a powerful passage where Christ prays, first concerning Himself and the mission that He has been sent upon in coming into this world as the God-man. Secondly, He prays for His disciples, and especially those immediately with Him at that time, the apostles and the ministry that they were embarking upon as He prepared to offer Himself as a sacrifice and then return to the Father's right hand. But then at the end of the prayer in verses 20 to 26, Christ, we see, prays for all those who will one day believe in Him. Those who will believe in Him through the words of the apostles. In other words, Jesus in this passage is praying for us. He is praying for the church in all ages, in all generations. He is praying for us even today. And therefore, John 17 ought to be especially precious to us. We could spend an entire year unpacking and meditating just upon this chapter. It is one of the most theologically profound portions of the fourth gospel for sure. And yet the passage is easy to outline. And the content is, I think, for the most part, readily understandable despite the profundity of it and despite some of the controversy surrounding it. I'm not going to take a year to expound John 17, maybe a couple of months or a month and a half, but I do hope that you are committed to reading and steeping yourself in this great passage of Scripture. This is one of those texts of Scripture that we say you want to put in the crock pot and put it on slow cook so that all the juices come seeping together. You want to meditate long upon this text. Now, we're looking in particular at verses 1 through 3 today and kind of introducing the prayer as it stands before us. And first, we see in verse 1 the propriety of prayer at a time like the one Jesus faces. at an hour of suffering and glory. Now, all four of the Gospels display Jesus' commitment to prayer, but the high priestly prayer is the longest of all of those that are recorded, and it is found only here in John's Gospel. It should not be confused with the prayer in Gethsemane, which would be prayed later that same night. Sometimes people have made that mistake. They think that Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the prayer at Gethsemane, and John records the high priestly prayer, and yet these are the same thing, essentially, just perhaps different moments in that prayer period. But that doesn't seem to be the case. There in Gethsemane, Christ is clearly praying as the last Adam. He is praying as the God-man. He is wrestling in the Garden of Gethsemane as Adam did wrestle against the serpent in the Garden of Eden. But ultimately, in the Gethsemane prayer, Christ is yielding to His Father's will, and He is fulfilling the task that Adam failed to complete. When Adam was tested in the garden, the serpent prevailed. But when Christ rose from His knees in the garden, He was ready to crush the head of the serpent at Golgotha. But here in John 17, we see a strikingly different context. It's not as though Christ is not praying as the incarnate one. Of course He is. It's not as though He is not, in this case, the last Adam. Of course He is and ever shall be. But you notice the difference. He is not wrestling with the Father's will here. We're not seeing the human nature being brought into submission to the divine will. Rather, notice verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son." The hour has finally arrived. The hour that we have been anticipating, that has been referred to repeatedly throughout John's Gospel, that hour has finally come, and it will be in prayer, both here and in Gethsemane, that ultimately that hour is vanquished and God's will is done. The Lord meets the hour of suffering with prayer. And the prayer that He prays here refers to the eternal nature of that hour. This was the hour that was foreordained by God from the very foundation of the world. This hour was the instrument of divine glorification. It was the gateway, Jesus says, by which He, as the Son of God, would reclaim the glory that was rightly His as the only begotten of the Father. Leon Morris, in his commentary, rightly notes here, quote, "To human view, the cross was an instrument of shame. To Christ, it was the means of true glory," end quote. And so whereas in the Gethsemane prayer, you will hear Jesus say, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Here in John 17, He is embracing that hour. He is readily taking that cup. He is saying, "Yes, this is everything that we have planned and prepared for. And now the moment of consummation has finally arrived." Now, if we do not rightly understand divine sovereignty, we might think that it is strange that Jesus prayed as He did at this time. After all, if the cross is God's divine plan, then won't it come to pass regardless of whether or not He prays? Why should Jesus pray if God has already determined exactly what would be done even before He created the world? But that misunderstands the nature of divine sovereignty, and it misunderstands the role of human responsibility and of saintly prayer in the plan of God. We do not pray in order to exact things from God that He would be otherwise unwilling to give. We pray in order to align ourselves more fully to His will, so that our will might be brought in submission to His will, so that our hearts might be conformed and changed. Calvin, in his commentary, says this, quote, "True, God will do whatever He has decreed, not only though the whole world were asleep, but though it were opposed to Him. But it is our duty to ask from Him whatever He has promised, because the end and use of promises is to excite us to prayer," end quote. Now think about what Calvin's saying there. He's saying the proper end and use that God makes of His promises is to prompt His people to pray. Now how important does that make prayer? How much does this elevate prayer in terms of God's plan for His people? If we are made for the glory of God, if we are made ultimately to be worshipers, not pastors, not husbands, not wives, not fathers, not mothers, not business people, not mechanics, not lawyers, not doctors. You know, if we are fundamentally made to be worshipers, then prayer is entering into that purpose for our existence. And what Calvin is saying is that God makes these promises to the end that we might pray. to stir us up, to excite us, so that when you encounter a promise in Scripture, you don't say, oh, well, that's interesting. God is going to do this. You say, oh, God, do this. Oh, Lord, bring this to pass. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're praying every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. Is we're praying that all of the promises of Scripture, all of the promises of heaven will come to pass in the present world. Now, there is a uniqueness to this hour of suffering that Christ is facing on this occasion. And I do not want you to misunderstand. Our troubles, our hour of trial, our hour of suffering, even our hour of death, can in no way compare to what Jesus is facing here. He's not just about to die. He's not just about to be tortured and crucified. He's about to enter into hell. I mean, this is the way that the Heidelberg Catechism and Calvin understands the line in the Apostles' Creed, the descenti ad infernum, the descent into hell. It's not Jesus going to hell after his death, the harrowing of hell, as some medieval theologians suggested. No, Calvin and the Heidelberg Catechism say that this is the experience of hell that Christ enters into on the cross, as he is experiencing the wrath of God, which is itself hell. This is what hell is. It's not just a place, although it is that. It's not just a place. It's the experience of divine wrath against sin. And Christ is taking that upon himself. That in comparison to that experience, crucifixion and physical death is not to be thought of as very significant. Yes, it's terrible what happens to Jesus. But other men have died as badly or worse in terms of the physical pain and suffering. But no man has ever experienced what Christ has. He takes the divine wrath of God against sin upon himself. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, Peter says. And so our times of suffering, our times of trial, our experience of death can in no way compare to that. And yet, if in this analogical way, if in a finite manner we can say this, all of us will be called by God to face our own hours of trial and suffering and one day of death. And how do we face it? Well, we ought to face it in the way that Christ does here. To welcome it with prayer. To embrace it by means of worship. To say, Father, that hour has come. Well, it's not the hour that Christ experienced. No. Praise God, I'm delivered from that hour and so are you. But this hour has come. This hour that you ordained, that you decreed for my life, before I was born, that hour has arrived. And Father, we pray that you would be glorified. Now, we often pray in the hopes of avoiding or quickly terminating the hours of trial that we do face. And it's not wrong for us to pray that way. But sometimes there are experiences of suffering that we might see shortened or altogether avoid simply because we are earnest in prayer and on our knees. James says, you do not have because you do not ask. So ask. Ask that God might be merciful in those ways. But that's not how Jesus prayed here. He didn't say, stop the pain, end the suffering, deliver me from death. Instead, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your name. Glorify your Son. Do exactly what has been ordained from the very foundation of the world. How do we pray when we are faced with certain pain, unavoidable suffering, and undoubtable death? We must learn to pray as Christ did here, not fleeing from the Father's will, but rather embracing it. And if we're studying the Gethsemane prayer, I'm going to tell you that there is a time to wrestle with that will, to wrestle with God's will, yes, and to say, oh Lord, let this cup pass from me. But that's not the prayer that we're looking at today. And that's not the only way that we ought to be praying. It seems like we're very ready and eager to pray the Gethsemane prayer. But how many of us are willing to pray in the way that Christ does here to the extent that we as mere creatures can? Do we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? What if it is his will for me to be nailed to a cross? Or to be sick with cancer? Or to be incapacitated by a stroke? Or brain disease, or old age? What if his will is for me to be weak, or poor, or forsaken by family and friends, or subject to inescapable sorrows? Are we still praying, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Do we pray, the hour has come? Allow me to see and share in your glory at this hour, and be glorified in and through me. I don't want you to misunderstand. We can't pray the exact words that Christ prayed in John 17. There is a relationship between the Father and the Son that we do not have in the same way. There's language that He uses that we can't merely lift out of the text and make our own. And yet, principially, do you see that we can pray much of the same things? The submission to the Father's will, the glad embrace of suffering and service to that will, these are readily applicable to us. And it's not that we should relish the experience of pain and suffering, but we should rejoice in every opportunity to embrace the Father's righteous will. And if that's what God's will for this day and for this hour is, God's will be done. I will welcome that will. That's got to be our prayer, our desire. Sometimes His will involve pain for us. It's easy to worship when His will is pleasant. But our faith is tested and strengthened, and His grace is more fully seen when we are obedient to the Lord, even though His will is hard. Even though we pray not for healing, but rather for sanctification. Pray for healing, yes, but don't neglect to pray for sanctification. Pray for God's glory. And recognize that one day God's will not be to deliver you from death, but rather to deliver you from the present age through death. What is important to us? Is it to be comfortable, or is it to see God's glory? What do we desire the most? Is it our success, or is it for His will to be done? If prayer is a gauge which helps to reveal our priorities, and I think it is, then our prayers in the hour of trial may sometimes reveal our lingering idolatry. Because it won't always be God's will to heal our bodies in the present life. He won't always solve our problems. He won't always relieve our struggles. And He will not always save us from death. And on that day, when He does not, we need to pray, "Father, glorify me as Your son, as Your daughter." Because that's the purpose. That's where the Ordo Salutis ends, right? Those whom He foreknew, He predestined. Moreover, whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. So we will be glorified by God with Christ in that hour. God, glorify Your child. Verse 2, Jesus continues to ground this petition. The petition, the request that He makes in verse 1 is grounded in verse 2. As He says, glorify Your Son, even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, in order that to all You have given Him, He might give eternal life. You see, the Father gives to the Son certain persons, and to those persons given by the Father, the Son gives eternal life. Now, there's a lot to wrap our minds around here. First, notice that the Son was given authority prior to this hour in order to accomplish God's saving purpose. And this is deep water to some extent. We may say, oh, the idea is simple enough. Christ has all authority. Yes and amen. After the resurrection, He will say, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. But the resurrection of Christ is not the only occasion or basis of His receiving authority. And we need to spend just a couple of minutes on this to understand this point. We can think of the Son's authority in at least three contexts. The first is His authority as God. The Son of God is eternal and divine, the only begotten of the Father, and He has authority over every creature because He is Himself the Creator. This is not an authority that He has ever received. It's just an authority that He possesses by nature of who He is. There's a second context, though, in which Christ does receive authority. And that is as the sinless, obedient, and vindicated God-man. The covenantal Son of God, who overcame death and sin and the devil as the last Adam. You see, Christ is Son of God in both respects. He's Son of God in the divine ontological sense. He's also Son of God in the messianic sense, in the incarnational, in the covenantal sense. And in that latter sense, He receives authority from the Father. This is the authority of the incarnation brought to eschatological fulfillment. This is the authority that He receives in the resurrection when He is vindicated, when He is seen to be righteous when he is seen not to be held by death, not to be under the power of sin, not to be under the condemnation of the accuser, and he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And he enters into his kingdom at that moment. This is the glory into which Adam would have entered had he passed the garden test. And it is the authority and victory in which we share as those united to Christ's death and resurrection. This is the aspect of authority that's being referred to in the Great Commission. But besides these two, the ontological divine authority of the Son and the covenantal messianic authority of the God-man, there is a third context for thinking about the authority of the Son of God that stands between these two. And this is the authority which the Father commits to the Son in anticipation of and enablement of His incarnation. And that's what Jesus is referring to here in verse 2. So He has all authority as God in eternity past. He has vindicated authority as King of all kings and Lord of all lords, as the last Adam and the resurrected one. But He also receives authority from the Father to be that Adam, to be that incarnate one, to be Messiah, to come into this world in the state of humiliation and ultimately prevail and enter into the state of exaltation. In this case, the Son lays aside His divine glory. He remains God, but He becomes man. And as the God-man, He receives a mission from the Father to execute in order to save the world. And this is what Reformed theologians refer to as the covenant of redemption. And this is why this is important. It's because Reformed theologians have classically and historically said, we have the covenant of works, do this and you will live. We have the covenant of grace, which God makes with Christ and with all those who are united to Christ through faith. But there's the covenant of redemption that lies behind it all. The covenant of grace is the outworking in time, in space, in history of this covenant of redemption. And what is the covenant of redemption? It's the agreement in eternity past between the Father and the Son, as the Father gives certain persons to the Son to save and charges the Son with becoming the Lamb of God to enter into the world and take away its sin. This is the covenant of redemption being talked about in verse 2. In fact, it's referred to a number of times in John's Gospel. Here in verse 2, there's a clear reference to it. Jesus says, as you have given Him, the Son, authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as you have given to Him. Glorify your Son, even as you have given your Son authority over all flesh, in order that... See, this isn't authority that Jesus already possessed by virtue of His divinity. He has all authority in that context, but that's not what He's talking about. This is not talking about the authority that He will later receive as the King of a kingdom after the resurrection. No, it's in anticipation of that authority. This is the authority that the Father gives to the Son and says, here are the ones we're going to save. Their names are in the book of life. Go redeem them. And that's exactly what He does. When did the Father give the Son authority over all flesh in order to give eternal life to those He had chosen? He did so before the foundation of the world in the covenant of redemption. He did so when He chose those whom He would save, Ephesians 1 and verse 4. When He wrote their names in the book of life, Revelation 17 and verse 8. When He appointed Christ as the Lamb to be slain for their sins, 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, which also happens before the foundation of the world. Now let's go back to our original list of observations from verse 2. We said that the first thing to notice was that the Son was given authority prior to this hour in order to accomplish God's saving purpose. Secondly, notice this, that Christ's authority in the incarnation extends over all flesh. All flesh. You've given authority over not just the church, not just the saints, not just the elect, but over all flesh in order that He may give eternal life to those whom you have given to Him. Now, we often speak about Christ as the head of the church, and rightly so. Sometimes theologians talk about the two kingdoms over which Christ rules, the redemptive kingdom, which is the church, and the common kingdom, which is the world. And even those who don't prefer this terminology recognize that there is a difference between the church and the civil sphere. But here is the point. Jesus is Lord of all of it. However you draw out those spheres, however you divide up those kingdoms, however you break down the relationship of these things, Jesus is the Lord of all of it. As the great theologian, pastor, and statesman Abraham Kuyper famously said, quote, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Mine. All of it. Every part of this creation. Jesus rules it all. All flesh, every person who lives, whether they profess to believe or not, whether they willingly bow the knee or not, whether they love Christ, are ignorant of Christ, or actually hate Christ, He is the Lord of every single person." That's why there is a little bit of maybe nuance that needs to happen when people talk about making Jesus the Lord of their life. You're acknowledging something that is a reality. You're not making anything true that was not true before. It may seem like the world has nothing and wants nothing to do with Jesus, but He is still Lord of all lords and King of all kings because He has received authority over all flesh. Third, notice the distinction between the all flesh over whom Christ has authority and the all given by the Father to the Son in order to save. These two groups are not the same. These two groups are not coextensive. You see that in verse 2? "As you have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as you have given Him." To as many as you have given Him is not the same group as the all flesh over whom Christ has authority. Now, some people make these two groups out to be the same by their doctrine of salvation, but that is an error. These are clearly different groups. Christ has authority over everyone, but He does not give eternal life to everyone. And don't misunderstand, that eternal life is a gift. It is not an offer. It is not an opportunity. The Bible does not say Christ will offer eternal life to all flesh, but only some will choose to take it. You see, that's the doctrine of salvation that many well-meaning brothers and sisters in Christ, not questioning their faith or their standing before the Lord at all, well-meaning brothers and sisters in Christ will often act as if that's what John 17:2 says. That Christ has given this authority in order to offer eternal life to everyone, every person, all flesh, and then those who take it will be saved and those who don't take it will. But that's not what John 17 is talking about at all. No, the eternal life in reference here is a gift that is effectually given to those whom the Father has given to the Son. Christ's kingdom extends over all men, but His salvation is a gift given only to the elect. And then fourth, notice that Christ's glorification is the means by which all those given to Him by the Father will receive eternal life. How will the elect be saved? They will be saved by the suffering and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The hour has finally come, and now the glory of God will be seen. This is the means by which the Son will be glorified and the elect will be redeemed. And that's how significant the cross must be in our theology. The gospel is the message that Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose the third day, and appeared to many witnesses, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There is no salvation without the cross. There is no gospel. There is no eternal life unless Jesus endures hell at Calvary, because by His stripes we are healed. That's how Isaiah preaches the gospel. And then in verse 3. In verse 3, we have one of two places in John's writings where there is an explicit definition of a term that we frequently use, but we don't always clearly or correctly understand. And it's the term eternal life. What is eternal life? When we talk about it and quote passages about it, we have some idea of what that stands for, but do we actually understand its meaning? And of course, in one sense, we can't define anything that's eternal, because by definition, eternal exceeds definition, right? We cannot adequately define as finite creatures that which is infinite. And this life that's being referred to has that property. So we cannot wrap our minds entirely around it, but we can seek to understand and describe it insofar as God's Word explains it to us. And in verse 3 of John 17, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is to know God. It's to know Him. The other place where John defines this term is in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, where he says this, quote, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So Christ has given us an understanding to the end that we might know Him who is true. And knowing Him who is true is eternal life. So that's what eternal life is. It's knowing God. It's knowing the true God through Jesus Christ. But what does that mean? Well, we use the word know in various ways, and so does the Bible. We might use it to refer to passively knowing certain facts. We might use it to refer to knowing a person whom we've met and are kind of superficially acquainted with. But when the Bible uses know to describe a relationship, especially between God and His people, it is using the word in a far more intimate manner. It comes out of the Old Testament usage of this term. When Adam knew Eve, his wife, it doesn't mean that he met her. You might say, of course he knew her. They were married. But that's not what that means. It means that he had sexual relations with her. He knew her personally and intimately, not merely as an acquaintance, not even as friends, but he knew her rather in a very special way, in a covenantal relationship. In the New Testament, Paul says, the Lord knows those who are His. You may say, well, of course He knows all those who are His. He's all-knowing. He knows everyone. Yeah, but that's not what that means. It's again referring to a special relationship with those who are His children. He knows His people differently than He knows everyone else. I love all of the children in this church, but not like I love my children. There's a difference, and there ought to be. I love all of the women in this church, but not like I love my wife. There's a big difference there. If a man says, well, I love all children in this world equally, we would call him a monster. We would say, you don't actually love your children. You see, a relationship of this sort presupposes a unique status, a personal status, a connection that transcends all other sorts of connection that might otherwise be thought in a similar category. God knows His children in a special, personal, covenantal way that's different than the way that He knows or loves any other person. And His people know their God. Not just about Him, they know Him intimately and personally in a covenantal way that no one outside of Christ does. And that is eternal life, according to Jesus. Eternal life is not going to heaven when we die. Eternal life is knowing God in this intimate, personal, covenantal way. Now, eternal life is, in the minds of many people, something that they will receive one day. But not today. Not yet. It's my future hope. But the one hope of the Christian faith is not eternal life. It's resurrection. Ephesians 4. One hope of your calling is not eternal life, because eternal life throughout Scripture is considered the present possession of believers in Jesus. The one hope of the Christian faith is resurrection. And eternal life is a present possession. It's knowing God right now and forever. It's according to verse 2, what Christ gives to us. Not what He offers, not what He promises for the future, but what He actually gives to those whom the Father has given Him to save. And if you look at verse 1, the hour has come and Jesus is going to the cross in order to be glorified, so that those given to Him by the Father before the foundation of the world, so that they can know the true God and begin to live right now in an eternal, personal, covenantal relationship that will continue forever. If you're a believer in Jesus, you have eternal life right now. It's not something that you're waiting for or hoping for or thinking maybe if you're faithful enough and do good works you might receive one day. Now, the eternal life is Christ's gift. It is the reason that we can pray to Him when our own hour of trial arrives. It's the reason we can say, Father, be glorified in this hour, because Christ was already glorified in His. We can say, Father, glorify Yourself in me, and glorify me with Your Son. Do Your good will. Fulfill Your plan and purpose, even though it is hard, even though it will be very painful. Do Your will, so that I might be a vessel of glory for You. We can pray that way because we already have eternal life in and with Jesus Christ. We know the true God. He knows us. And that changes everything. In The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis had this to say in the preface to his story. Quote, "Earth, I think, will not be found by anyone to be, in the end, a very distinct place. I think Earth, if chosen instead of Heaven, will turn out to have been all along only a region in hell. And Earth, if put second to Heaven, to have been from the beginning a part of Heaven itself." End quote. I think he's exactly right. You may quibble with Lewis's metaphysics here, but that would miss the point of the quotation. The point that he's making is that those who love and believe in Jesus Christ have eternal life right now. And they will look back from glory and see that their relationship stretched all the way back to their time in this world. And by contrast, those who do not love and believe in Christ will look back from judgment and realize that they have always been in the entryway to hell. Eternal life is God's gift right now. It was secured by Christ in His hour of trial. And because He was faithful, we enjoy life with God. That life is and always will be, for His people, eternal.